You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Okay, we'll go to scripture reading. It's Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Read along with me. Say ye unto the brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Rumah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breast, lest I strip her naked, consider her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, consider her like a dry land, and slay with her thirst. I will not have mercy upon her children, for they will be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played their harlot, and she that conceived them hath done shamefully. Or she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And now, Father God, as you please add your blessing to the reading of the Holy Word for us in Christ's name we pray, and we ask it. Amen.
Some of these old-time movies are great, aren't they? Last night we watched, in the movie club, we watched Angel and the Bad Man, which starred John Wayne and a young girl at the time, of course, just a beautiful young girl acting the part of the angel. And of course, John Wayne made a very good bad man, but what was good about it was it brought up, okay, you might say there was a very prim and proper Christian family, you know, very, very orthodox in everything they did, and would not lift a finger to defend themselves. They would almost be a doormat to anyone who wanted to wipe their feet on. But nonetheless, you would see the influence of the Bible in this whole process. This young lady got infatuated with, you know, the bad man, and was pretty well forward in letting him know what she thought about him and things like that. But what actually happens is you see someone really turned around by the effect of a righteous young lady. Yeah, it was beautiful to see, really. And Seppi and I were discussing this and saying how far we have shifted, you know, and especially if you were to look at the so-called controversial issue of women today. And what would be the ideal woman today amongst, say, the liberals, the liberal view of things? What would be the ideal woman? You know, there's just no comparison, you know. And I'm not, by saying that, I'm not saying that every single facet of what this young lady represented was right. I don't believe that at all. But I also believe that most of what she represented was really righteous and a clean lifestyle. And you saw this influence. For example, here's one example from the movie. Forgive me for going on about a movie. But, you know, even a secular movie back then has more righteousness in it than what you'll find in some Christian circles today. But there was one thing here in this movie where John Wayne, of course, acting as the bad man, he was hearing how the water supply had been cut off to the farm. And people in this farm were no longer having water for their livestock and their crops. And these people, instead of standing up for their rights, they were just praying. You see, they're just praying, you know, that God would somehow affect the guy that was stopping the water from coming down, that he would be influenced. And so the bad man, when he heard this, he was pretty annoyed. So he got on his horse, and off he went, and he went to see the farmer. And as soon as they heard who this guy was, you know, the gunslinger, they decided, oh, no, we'll let the water flow now. And so bad man took the head of the farm, the guy that was stopping the water from flowing, and said, okay, you're going to come with me, and you're going to make amends to these people. And as he was riding along on his horse, he was discussing with this guy about exactly how he's going to conduct himself. And so they pull up to the farm. The water was now flowing. And the farmer came out, his wife, and thanked him. Oh, thank you for what you've done. And the farmer's wife looked at the guy and said, oh, look, you've got a boil on your neck. Come on down. Come on down. Come into the house. I'll fix it for you. Mends the boil, then brings out all the bread and the cookies and everything else she'd been making and lavishes him with all these gifts and stuff. Thank you. And of course, they're giving God the praise for this because God, as far as they're concerned, did this and certainly used this, the bad man, in doing this. But nonetheless, give God the glory. But what happened was, what you could see, and you could see in the face of the bad man, that there was something happened to this evil rancher when he was treated like this by the farmer and the farmer's wife. He changed. There was, okay, he started off doing things for the wrong reason. He was just fearful of the bad man because he was the gunslinger. So he's going to do this because he is put in a corner. But now something changed. He now was talking like, oh, I want to come back and visit these people, you know. I want to come back and see them. And you saw the change in the bad man's face, well, what was going on. And then later on, there was another thing where the Bible was given as a gift to him. And he didn't want it at the beginning. And he gave it to his friend, who was also a pretty crooked guy. And the crooked guy started reading the Bible. Oh, yeah. Man, how come I haven't read this before? This is interesting. You know, it was really amazing. Quite a good story. If you haven't seen The Angel and the Bad Man, I'm sure you all have, but you should see it. It's very good. Okay. So we're on to this Acts 29 thing. And just before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this time we've got together that we can study the Scriptures and open up the Bible and learn, Lord, so many great things. And we ask Your Spirit would work in our lives, that we could communicate what we understand and give to others the hope that is in us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Yeah, so last time we were looking at this fact of the divided kingdom. There's a lot of things in here. I've been reading so much of the Old Testament recently and listening to what others have talked about. And there's some really big issues in the Old Testament because a lot of the books are not put in chronological order. And you always ask yourself, why isn't this in chronological order? And if you come to it from a believing standpoint, well, there must be a really good doctrinal reason for why the books are not in chronological order. When I say the books, I'm really talking about the books that you find talking about the kings and what they did. And what they did is often put in different orders. And it's interesting to find out why, and there will be good doctrinal reasons for it. So during this time of the divided kingdom, you find that there are certain prophets that spoke, and one of them is Hosea, and we just read from Hosea. And if we just go back there, I just want to point something out here, which is really interesting. Well, I think it's interesting. So in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1, just look at what Hosea says. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah. So now he gives the names of these kings. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And these are the kings of Judah. And he doesn't stop there. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So this is definitely in the time of the divided kingdom. And as we read down here, it says in verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And, you know, I guess it's kind of interesting how the Bible talks about these things. It's just straight out, you know, talking about the sins of Israel as one who is unfaithful. And so as you go through, it says in verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Now, is this truly a wife of whoredoms? I believe so. I believe so. Because this is the way that the prophets were. They were really amazing people who were real literal in what they did and were really extreme in what they did. So this is, I believe, completely correct and literally done. So we went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So this is looking not too far into the distant future, when Assyria would come down and Israel would be judged. So there's things in here which are simply locked into history. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Again, it's talking about things that would actually happen in the near future. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. So, look at this. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Well, that's correct in history, right? In history, you do find that Judah was preserved, at least for a time. And then finally, she went as well. Finally, Judah goes off to Nebuchadnezzar. So you have, starting off, being very historical in its aspect, and it certainly starts during this divided kingdom stage, but it's looking forward to the time when the northern kingdom is going to go off into judgment. Mercy for a time for Judah. But then we know from our reading of the scriptures that Judah also gets judged. And as you read down in verse 8, it says, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, and said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God, for ye are not my people. Now the way some people interpret this is they'll say, well, this is looking future, right? But that's actually not what it says. It's actually got a present tense to it, that it's right there and then, not my people. Do you remember our little discussion we had about this idea that there's de jure and de facto, right? If you see how the prophets talked about this whole business of the divided kingdom, from the very get-go, Israel was in disobedience and setting up its king. It wanted to be like all the other nations. Instead of keeping God as being the king, it rebelled against that. And so you see this progression of sin coming into the nation and the divided nation, and things getting worse and worse. And that makes me think very, very carefully about what we find going on in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, and finally as we come down into the period, Acts 28. I see a progression of things happening. Progression. So as you come down here into chapter 2, what's kind of interesting in these other verses, so read a little bit more, verse 10, and chapter 1, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. So in the light of judgment, there's hope in the future. And this is the same as you find in all the prophets. In Ezekiel, we see the same thing. Yeah, we see judgment it's coming and judgment in progress, but nonetheless, in the future, hope. Individual was interesting. What's his name? Krauthammer. You know Krauthammer, he passed away recently. And it showed an interview that he had with a liberal. Because Krauthammer was a liberal, and then he changed. But he discussed that in this interview. He's a very intelligent guy. He could think very fast on his feet. And this liberal guy said to him, well, so what about this? And Krauthammer says, well, I used to be a liberal, you know. And then the interviewer said, so you would have had a lot of hope. And he thought this was a great, great point he just made. But then Krauthammer said, and then there was change. Hope and change. So he's pretty smart, and he put him in his place pretty quick. So there's in this thing here great hope, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. See, it's obviously seen, even though it's not explicitly stated here that Judah will be judged, nonetheless, in this context, you can see that Judah will finally come into being judged as well. But in the context, nonetheless, there is a present tense of Lo-Ami. It's there. You can't argue against it. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Say ye unto the brethren, your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother. Plead. Look at it. For she is not my wife. For she is not my wife. That looks like a divorcement already in progress. Or in the past, actually. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. And it goes on, that great metaphor is being used here. What I'm saying to you is this. What I'm trying to bring out to you is this idea of de jure and de facto is there. There is something legal which has already been pronounced, but now progression of judgment is coming on as a consequence, and we're going to finally find that, yes, Israel goes off, then Judah follows, and that's when the temple is burnt. Right? The temple. A lot of questions come to my mind about this. When the temple is burnt and the final captivity goes off to Babylon, what then? Do the prophets stop? Does it all just stop? And what you find is, no, it doesn't all stop. But one thing is clear, and that is the nation is no longer the kingdom of priests. It can't function like that. It can't function as a kingdom of priests. But the prophets, certain ones, certain servants, do carry on. And I'll show you how this is something you need to think about. Go across to Matthew again, our famous passage that we've been to so many times, because I think this is the only one that really gives us a clear statement about the judgment on Jerusalem. Matthew 22, there is another place as well, actually. Matthew 22, and in verse number 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. This is after the disobedience. He was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So here is the city being burned up. Then saith he to his servants. So he's not stopping with working with his servants. But this comes right after the judgment on the city. The city has been judged, but the servants now are still being called upon. They're still being used. Do we find this? Well, it's Daniel, you see. There's Ezekiel. These people are still being used. So we've got to ask this question then. Who would these servants be? Right? It's a good question, don't you think? Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. They which were called. When it says, they which were bidden, that means they which were called. There's a called out group, and that is comprising Israel, were not worthy. That is, they did not bring forth the works which were worthy of repentance. They did not bring forth that. In fact, they made light of it. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. A number of points I want to raise here, which goes back to this whole topic about not my people. Okay? One point is this. When does this ministry begin? The highways ministry. It begins immediately after the burning up of the city. When the city is burnt, then goes this next ministry. The second thing is, it's to his servants. His servants are still active. The servants are still being used, right? Even though the ones who are called, the statement is they were not worthy. So that's something I think we need to think about as we go through this. So as I say, right back up here with the bringing of Saul as the king in disobedience to God. So you see all of this stuff developing. And even when we read down here during the times of these kings, when Hosea was prophesying, yes, they were said to be not my people. I am not your husband. You are not my wife. Right? There is this de jure that's going on. And then finally, you find, for example, that Israel, the northern kingdom, goes off to Assyria. And finally, you also get the southern kingdom going off to Nebuchadnezzar. And what you get is the temple then is razed to the ground and all its implements taken off to Babylon. Interesting thing. Parallel, I think, goes here, right? Okay. So we've been talking about this, and here I've added in two red lines, Paul's first Roman imprisonment at Acts 28. And then later on, Paul dies later when he is a prisoner, later on. He dies at some stage. We don't know when. Okay. But we do know that there were certain people that accompanied Paul when he went to Rome through the book of Acts. There were certain people. One was Luke. Luke accompanied him. And we know that only by the implication of the first person plural, we, which includes Luke. He talks like this in Acts 16, for example. If you just go back a little bit to Acts 27, let me show you something. Okay, this is Acts 27 and verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners. So he was accompanied by other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. So Julius was there. He's a very important individual. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Here he is. Aristarchus was with him. And so you find Aristarchus plays a very big role in Paul's life as he gets his imprisonment. And certainly right up to the time that he dies. Aristarchus was there. And Luke was there. Only Luke is with me. Right? So you get these people coming in. There's other individuals as well, which we should look at. If you just look back a little bit at Acts 19, just look at this. I want to just raise some issues here. Acts 19 and verse, let's see, it's around about verse 29. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, see, Paul had companions, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And if you look at chapter 20, it says, verse 1, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And it says, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he proposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia. Look at it. Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians. Aristarchus, again, see, this Aristarchus, he's already there. And Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, here he is, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. There they are. You get these people who are companions. Some of them are called fellow servants. Well, then, we do have evidence of servants, right? And again, he sent other servants, right? And we find these servants moving through the book of Acts, right past Acts 28. We find them mentioned in Paul's letter, imprisonment, in his so-called prison epistles. But what we have, I'll put it back into the first person singular, what I have come to discover is that when Paul is speaking about his imprisonment, he's not talking about this one. He's talking about some latter imprisonment. And there you find the names of Aristarchus, for example, Tychicus, there as well, right? And these fellow servants, workers, and so on, ministering and carrying on this great ministry. Okay, cool. Now, last time I showed you something interesting that Welsh brought up also, and you can find in this book, From Pentecost to Prison, or the Acts of the Apostles by Welsh, you can find this. In chapter 18 of that same book, you find a chapter in there where he talks about the dispensational landmark and the kingdom of God concerning Jesus. Now, I won't read it all to you, but right down the end of this, he basically, after referencing Acts chapter 1 and Acts 28, he shows this comparison and pointing out that Acts chapter 1, 1 to 15, if you want to find the details of that, you have to read Luke 24, 27 to 44, which we did. That's what we did last time. We went through that, showing an interesting comparison that happened. And what he says is this. He says down here, alas, the results of the testimony were not comparable, but in many points there is correspondence between Luke 24 and Acts 28. And what I attempted to bring out to you was the fact that there is an interesting correspondence. Because in Luke 24, what you get is you get certainly things to do with the eyes and ears. But what you get in Luke 24 is an opening. An opening. What happens was there's unbelief and then progressive opening. Things are beginning to be open to them and belief comes in. And they're transformed once they see the resurrected Christ and they go out with power. And of course, that's like us too, isn't it? Let's talk about us. If you believe that Jesus Christ, his bones are somewhere in Palestine, that's the end of this, right? That's the end of this story. It's all over, man. We're done. We might as well go out fishing. Let's do something more productive with our time. If the Lord was not resurrected, that's it. We're done. Go out there, Thunderbird, let's go together, let's put our money together and get ourselves a big boat and let's just, you know, go fishing. See if we can catch some fish. Or something else. But he was resurrected and that changed them. So in Acts 28, what do you find? Well, since we're in that kind of area, let's just look at it again, right? We're going to keep looking at this thing. What do we find? Well, we find disbelief, yes. There is certainly a progression through the book of Acts going the other way. In Luke 24, you've got disbelief and then an opening and belief. In the book of Acts, what do we get? Well, we get all sorts of things being shown and then amongst Israel, disbelief, until finally we get to the end of the book of Acts. But do we find total disbelief? In other words, let me ask this question like this. Okay, so here is the book of Acts. Okay, so here we have the Holy Spirit given, and what do we find expressed? Great belief, right? And going from Luke 24 to Acts 1, great belief is being demonstrated. So we start with that. But then what happens? Slippery slope, man. We'll not have this man to rule over us. Dust in the air, rip the shirt apart. But what do we find here in Acts 28? What I'm asking is, has it bottomed out? Do we find a complete bottoming out here? Just be honest with the text. I don't find a complete bottoming out here. It's not completely reprobate. Look at this. In Acts 28, it says this in verse 24 is better. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Well, that doesn't sound to me like complete reprobation. It doesn't seem like complete and total disobedience. It's not there. And then it goes on and it says in verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. So there's not agreement. And after that, Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by... See, well spake. Yes, because of the disbelief that's there, that component of disbelief needs to be addressed. And in the progression, we're seeing increasing distancing from the truth of the gospel. But look in verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent. Now I want to bring something out here which seems like a little technicality. Notice that's in the present tense, is sent. But in the Greek text, it's an aorist. An aorist is a past tense. And an aorist just posits an action. So if I allow that to be the case here, look what it says. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God was sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Yes, that's right. It was sent. In de jure, it happened right back in Matthew 13, right? It was fulfilled there. And in fact, the strongest verb for fulfilling is used, anna, plural. That was the strongest one. It's put in there. So what you've got here is certainly we have to agree that there was a momentous event here, but it's part of a progression. And when we go back to my little very complicated picture, which is now formed, which will confuse the life out of you. If you look at the gray, what do you find? They made light of it, yes, and at the conclusion of it, that's where you have the burning up of the city. So the progression is down, 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 down until the burning at the city. Right? That is it. That's kind of cool. It's interesting that Welsh does the same thing. So here's some questions. I've asked these questions before, but we're in a position to answer some of them. How does Israel become Loami? Does it happen all at once? When I say does it happen all at once, what I mean is the effect of the de jure, does it become de facto all at once? No, there is progression, right? There's progression. We see that from the beginning of Saul and the divided kingdom, and then first the northern kingdom, and then the southern. It's very progressive in there, right? You have to say it. God is just yelling it out to us. It couldn't be clearer from the Old Testament, right? And then what happens when Israel Judah becomes Loami? Well, what I mean by that, I mean, does God stop sending servants? The answer is no. We've got it stated explicitly in Matthew 22. Again, he sends other servants. Again, where's the pool of servants coming from? Well, we know from the Old Testament he uses people like Ezekiel, Daniel. He uses these people. Okay, does the prophecy stop? Does prophecy even stop? No, we find that in the Old Testament. Daniel is writing prophecy during a time when the temple has been judged. Does God stop using Israel's prophets? No, does not. Look at this. And those who were called they were not axioi worthy. They were not worthy. Okay, he doesn't stop. He carries on. And I go through some of these things to do with the servants. What I'm looking for is this. In Matthew 22, he talks about servants. And in Matthew 22, verse 6, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Okay, that's what happened during the book of Acts and afterwards. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Okay, so what did he do? He sends his servants out after judging Israel. So therefore, the second call goes right through Acts 28, right to the time that Jerusalem is judged. Okay, cool. So I'm just pointing out a few little things that we may have skipped over. So we're talking about all things are ready. They made light of it. See where it says they made light of it? They certainly were not willing. They made light of it. They were not willing. That's interesting. See that little alpha here? That alpha, the grammarians, they love terminology. Did you do Greek when you went through high school? Well, even if you didn't do Greek, you would have done English grammar. English grammar's got filled with all sorts of lovely language. Well, they call this alpha here an alpha privative. Negates things. They were not willing. And what do we find? Were they ready? How were things made ready during the book of Acts? Well, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders. Yeah, all those things would therefore have continued. Now, because this is part of the second ministry, I would expect that those signs and wonders would continue right through the end of the book of Acts. We discussed this once before. And here you're beginning to see more evidence for it in conjunction with this idea that there's a progression. Okay? Okay, that's cool. So here's the same verb being used in neglect. They made light of it. And Paul says this, neglect, not the gift. Okay? So it comes from the verb to care. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So there's no doubt, in my mind at least, that there's evidence that they could, after Acts 28, be involved with signs and wonders. And here in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews 8:9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. See, I did not care for them, saith the Lord. I did not regard them, meaning I did not care for them. And Peter also uses it in another context. So the worthy thing is not bringing forth works. And they did not. Okay, so I'm gonna stop it here because we're out of time, but we're not out of fuel. And so the study that we're doing is really opening up a lot of really interesting issues. Now, where I'm going to take it from here is this. I want to understand more carefully the Old Testament books about the nature of Lo-Ami and the prophecy. What about the nation? As I said, the nation was to be a kingdom of priests. How did it function when the nation was judged? How exactly did it function? And the prophets. So these are some of the things that I'm looking at. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this time and for all that Thou hast shown us in the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that You'd work in our lives and those of our relatives and our children, Lord, that You'd guide them and lead them. We pray, Lord, that we'd be good examples to others in our lives and all that's spoken, Lord, and what we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.